Now, we have previously said that the sin of Hebrews 1 through 11 is the sin of unbelief, and that in verse 26, the warning is against failure to take God at His word with respect to the gospel and the things of Jesus Christ. In verse 28, there is an illustration of the seriousness of refusing to take God at His word in the Old Testament. For it says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy." You see, where there was a capital offense, and where two or three witnesses were present to substantiate a charge, then the person died. But I want you to notice here that he died for despising Moses' law. Now we have to examine this a bit carefully. It does not say for breaking Moses' law, but it does say for despising Moses' law. Now obviously, one who would break the law would, in a very real sense, overlook the value of the law and would despise it in that sense. But you will notice here that death is the result of neglecting, despising, a failure to conform to the law of Moses. The question arises in this great book of Hebrews, who is Moses? Well, Moses has been proven to be, in Hebrews chapter 3, to be but a servant of God. Who is Jesus Christ? Time and again, he is referred to as God's Son. Now, as the son in a household is greater than the servant, so is Jesus Christ, God's Son, superior, preeminent in the book of Hebrews. In other words, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is greater than all the prophets and great national leaders of Israel, including all the prophets, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and others. Now, since the message then of Jesus Christ, which is the message of the gospel of grace, is superior to the message of the law, which could not save, but could only condemn, then the question is asked in verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?" Now, it just boils itself down to this. If men died under the law for violating the law of Moses, and if they died without mercy, then since Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, and since his message of the gospel is greater than the message of the law which could only condemn, now since men died for violating Moses' law, then how much greater will be the punishment of those who reject the gospel, since the gospel is greater than the law? Now, of course, this is an unanswerable question. No one can at all measure or estimate the horrors of divine judgment and vengeance. Let's take the verse apart, verse 29. "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing?" First of all, I want you to notice this expression, "wherewith he was sanctified." Now, it's at this point that some interpreters go astray, in my judgment, because the use of the word sanctified here in the English causes men to think in terms of the Christian. The use of the editorial we in Hebrews 10:26 has been employed in the same sense as it was used in Hebrews 2:1-4. Paul is not including believers here as exposed to the judgment of God, but he is using we editorially and without positively identifying himself as unsaved with the unsaved. He is using it graciously and in an editorial fashion. Now, the word sanctified in the passage, I said, is very important because it is the word that is translated from the Greek hagiazo and sanctified in the Septuagint is quite often used in the sense of being the equivalent of the Hebrew kafar. Now bear in mind that the translators of the Septuagint version were scholars. They were scholars both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And we must not think of them as being mediocre or second-rate men in any sense of the word. In fact, they lived in a day when the Greek was in vogue, used as the lingua franca of the day, and if anyone should understand the use of the Greek language, they should have. And so the word sanctified, which is hagiazo, is used in the Septuagint very, very often as the equivalent of the Hebrew word kafar. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But in Exodus 29 and verse 33 it reads, "They shall eat those things with which expiation was made." Now, the Hebrew word kafar means to cover. It has to do with the covering of atonement. It has to do with the blood which accomplished expiation for sin. It was the blood of the atonement that covered, in other words. And yet, as I have said, the Septuagint translators used this verbal form, hagiazo, as the equivalent of the Hebrew word to cover. And since cover is used in the sense of making expiation for sin, I think it's a very significant use of it. The Septuagint employs the word hegiastason for the idea of making atonement for the sins of men, or making atonement or expiation for sin. Now, if you read Exodus 29 and verse 36, it says, "And thou shalt purify the altar when thou makest an expiatory sacrifice upon it." And again, a form of hagiazo is used by the Septuagint in the sense of making an expiatory sacrifice. So the passage that I have given to you, Exodus 29:33. And 36, this passage uses a form of hagiazo, namely hegiastason, for the idea of making expiation for sin. And anyone with the very simplest bit of research can determine this for himself if he knows anything about the language. And so in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translators used the verb hagiazo, translated in the New Testament by the word sanctified. They used it on occasions as the equivalent to the Hebrew kafar, which had to do with the covering of atonement or expiation for sin. And there can be absolutely no reasonable doubt about the fact that the Septuagint translators employed hagiazo then in the sense of making expiation. I'm in full agreement personally with the great scholar Moses Stuart, who prefers to translate here by the words, instead of reading it wherewith he was sanctified, to translate it by the words wherewith expiation for sin was made. I believe we're on very solid ground here, and it makes sense with the passage and with the whole context of the passage. And so I would read it this way, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith expiation for sin was made, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Therefore, the word sanctified does not identify the subjects of this passage as Christians. The word should be translated expiation for sin, and we believe that it allows very decidedly then for the interpretation that the passage 26 to 29 has reference to unbelievers who had heard the word of God, who knew the plan of salvation, but who now willfully rejected it. Now, in discussing these people, it says of them that by their unbelief, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and they have counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith expiation for sin was made, an unholy thing. And in so doing, they have done despite or insult unto the Spirit of grace, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice with me a very familiar method of making covenants among the Hebrews. Oh, they had many ways to ratify covenants, but probably the most important way was to ratify a covenant by the shedding of blood. Now, you'll remember that when God made a covenant with Abraham, the sacrifices were slain and cut into pieces and lined up with an aisle between the pieces. And then the practice was that the two covenanting parties would walk through these pieces or down the aisle between the pieces, and thus the covenant would be ratified. And the essence of it all was that if either one violated the covenant, then they would deserve the death that was symbolically and dramatically set before them in the slaying and parting of the sacrifices. Now, there was another method in which blood was used. For example, shall we say that Mr. A, among the Hebrews, decided to sell a piece of property, a piece of land. And Mr. B decided to buy it. But when he first heard of it, Mr. A said, now this is a good piece of land. It is so long and so wide. And so since it was a piece of land that seemed to meet the need of Mr. B, he became interested. And in the course of the conversation, Mr. A said that it was fertile, that it would yield a good crop, and that he wanted so many shekels for this piece of property. Now, the custom would be, of course, that the papers had to be drawn up, and documents had to be very explicit. They had to name all the owners involved, the new owner. They had to name the witnesses. The documents had to discuss price and the size of the field and all the important data. Now, a certain day was set aside for the ratification of this sale to make it legal and binding. Mr. A would set up his tent, and with two or three witnesses, he himself with them would remain inside the tent. And they would take a little lamb and slay it and sprinkle the blood of the lamb across the threshold of the tent. On the outside would be Mr. B, the buyer, with his two or three witnesses. And now the covenant, the deal is about to be closed. Now, if Mr. B is willing to pay the price for the piece of land, if he will take the seller at his word, then he will step over the blood and into the tent, and thus the bargain or the covenant, the deal would be ratified, sealed, signed, documents placed in each hand, and the money paid, and it would be closed for good. But suppose Mr. B said, "Now, I have really no reason to doubt Mr. A, but it's good business to see what you buy." And suppose after he first discussed this with Mr. A, he himself went out to look at the field, and he found that it was not quite as long as it was represented to him to be. And then he saw that the field was full of limestone protruding from the topsoil. It was not fertile ground. It would be very, very difficult to plant it. And so he said to himself, "This is not right. This is not as it was represented to be." And so he knew then that he was really being taken over by Mr. A, that Mr. A was really not a man of integrity. Now he comes to the time when the deal is to be closed, and the blood is spread across the threshold of the tent. He now has the option of stepping over the blood and paying the price and closing the deal, or since he has come to the point where he does not intend to buy the property, and to the point of distrust in the one who would sell Mr. A, then he will come up to the blood, and he will stamp upon the blood with his feet. And that is his rejection of the covenant. But with the rejection of the covenant, he literally says that Mr. A is a fraud, and he is a liar, and he misrepresented his claims for the land, that he is not a person of integrity, not one that you can trust. And stamping on the blood meant that there would be no further negotiations on this matter. Now, in the presence of all the witnesses, this put Mr. A to an open shame. It revealed to others what was Mr. B's discovery. It revealed to others that Mr. A was not really a man whom you could trust. It was a shameful thing. Now, the Spirit of God brings that over into the context of the gospel. For in verse 26, these men are said to know the Word of God. They have a full knowledge of the truth. They know the way of salvation, but they sin willingly and willfully against their knowledge. And in verse 29, the question is raised, how much sore punishment shall they be thought worthy, since they tread upon the Son of God and count the blood wherewith expiation for sin was made to be an unholy thing? It's just as though God said, I have salvation to give to you. And God states the terms of the agreement. And He invites them to come and receive by grace all that God has prepared for them through Jesus Christ. And by faith it can all be theirs. It's just as though now they come up to the point where they can accept or they can reject, but they come up to this point with full knowledge. And since the blood was shed at Calvary, since God has sprinkled the blood of the covenant, they are said now to come to the blood and tread underfoot the Son of God. They stamp upon the blood of the covenant, or the blood wherewith God's covenant with man was made, and wherewith the expiation for sin was made, and they stamp upon it, and they count it an unholy thing, says God. And they literally accuse God of not being able to keep His word, or of being untrustworthy. They accuse God of a lack of integrity, and they reject all of the claims of God and the promises of God involved in the gospel. And in this way, they not only reject Jesus Christ and expose Him to an open shame, but they also insult the Spirit of God, who, after all, was one who ministered through Christ in His ministry in all His fullness, and by whom He offered the blood at Calvary, and by whom now the gospel is offered unto men that they might be saved. The Spirit of God is insulted. And so this is really, literally, a sin against the Trinity. God the Father has offered the plan of salvation, and the Son of God has wrought He has made the sacrifice which becomes the means of ratifying the covenant of God with man. His blood was shed. And then the Holy Spirit of God, through Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, would minister this grace to the human heart upon faith. Therefore, there is absolutely no answer to the question of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath done this kind of thing. In other words, no one can estimate the judgment that such an one deserves who thus insults not only the Spirit of God, but who exposes the triune God to an open shame. So then, rather than see in this passage 26 to 29 a warning to Christians, which I think would be superficial interpretation, we see in it a parenthetical portion in which the unbeliever is warned against the rejection of the Son of God. This person who has heard the gospel, who has kept company, as it were, on occasions with the Christians, who knows the truth, who knows his need of a Savior, if he rejects the Word of God and the fashion that is described in verse 29, then there awaits him nothing but the judgments of God. This passage, then, has nothing of warning for the Christian. It is directed entirely to the need of the unsaved person. And I believe that this warning is part of the Word of God for today. If one in the family or in the church service who has heard the gospel time and again and who knows how to be saved, if one rejects Jesus Christ, then it is tantamount to calling God a liar. It is tantamount to saying that God cannot and will not keep His word. This is serious business. And in 30 to 39, we have further warnings of judgment, and we also have warnings, or rather, we have statements made concerning the confidence that faith gives birth to in the human soul. And so we read in closing this chapter, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And of course here we refer to a passage like Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. "And again it is said, the Lord shall judge his people." And the writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who can estimate the horrors of hell for all eternity? And then he says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." He now turns, as in verse 32, to the Christian. And he causes them to remember that they had become a gazing stock as they were reproached and afflicted for Christ's sake. And they became companions of them that were so used. They became part of the Christian company. They had also compassion upon Paul in his bonds. And they had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, the loss of their property, knowing this, that if they lost their earthly homes and even their lives, they had in heaven a more enduring substance. Now he says, "Cast not away your confidence." And here again is probably a warning to those believers who were in danger of leaning toward the things of Judaism afresh. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." It's true they might not realize much reward here, but if they remained true, their reward would be given them at the judgment seat of Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Yes, after ye have done the will of God may involve some persecution, some suffering. But even though they did the will of God and submitted patiently to suffering and loss for Christ's sake, the writer holds out to them the prospect of receiving the promise, that is, receiving the object of the promise. In other words, they would receive the fulfillment of the promises of God. "For yet a little while," the writer says, "and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. It's a reference, of course, to the coming of the Lord. For yet a little while. Now that little while has lasted well over 1900 years. But you see, God does not reckon time quite like we do. Our God is never in a hurry. And we realize that if that little while of the book of Hebrews is yet unfulfilled, and it is that much closer to you and to me today as the children of God. Now the just shall live by faith. Was this not quoted in the book of Romans with the emphasis upon the just? Was it not quoted in Galatians with the emphasis upon living by grace and not by the law? And it is quoted here with the emphasis upon faith. But if any draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, a word of warning again in this passage. There were those who were in the danger of drawing back, of returning to the things of Judaism. Some could have been Christians that were but temporarily misled. That being so, undoubtedly they would come back to the things of Christ, as the Spirit of God would draw them through the Word and bring them under conviction. On the other hand, there is this one who in 26 not only knew the truth, but he drew back from the truth and refused to espouse the truth to the salvation of his soul. And for this person, God will have no pleasure, and as the word says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then the writer says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We Christians have obeyed the truth in that we have received Christ after being illumined. But we are of them that believe, says the writer, to the saving of the soul. And so there is a two-pronged word in 26 through 39 with a primary emphasis upon the warning to the unsaved. But with that, we have here encouragement, and not only encouragement, but exhortation for the Christians, and especially those who were in the danger of lagging behind or leaning toward the things of Judaism. It is a wonderful passage. And I'm going to ask you now to turn to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Now, I notice here, in terms of our outline, that we come now to the second great division of the book of Hebrews. We considered the first division of the book under the preeminence of Christianity, and Paul the Apostle became the advocate for Christianity. He presented the brief or the case of Christianity before Judaism. And he demonstrated on the basis of the founder and the faith of Christianity that Jesus Christ was preeminent, greater than the prophets of God, greater than the angels of God, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, and greater than Aaron. So that in all things, whether we consider the priesthood, the tabernacle, the blood, the covenant, Jesus Christ represents Christianity, which is superior or supreme over all. This is highly doctrinal, and the sin of those first 10 chapters, and I believe you could add to it the 11th chapter of Hebrews, But the sin of this first great section is the sin of unbelief. But now, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 11 through 13:25, we touch upon the practice of Christianity. In the first 10 chapters, we have what we might call doctrine. And now in 11, 12, and 13, we have what we shall call duty. In the first 10 chapters, we have light. And now in these closing chapters, we have life. So we have principles and we have practice. And in terms of the practice of Christianity, we will look at two major points of truth. Oh, there will be other points, but these are major points. In 11:1-40, we have portraits from the past. And in 12:1-13:25, we will deal with precepts for the present. Now, in considering portraits from the past, we're going to think in terms of the excellence of faith in verses 1-3, and the examples of faith in 4-31, and then the exploits of faith in 32 through verse 40. This then, the 11th chapter opens the section given over to the practice of Christianity, and chapter 11 will present us with portraits of faith, that is, portraits from the past. It was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan who said, in quotes, in the 11th chapter, so full of romance, the writer surveys the human history from the biblical standpoint, giving illustrations of the power of faith and showing its constant triumph. Thus, he leads up to the appeal of the first verse of chapter 12, end of quote. Now, it's well to note that at the end of chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews has made a reference to faith. He has written, "The just shall live by faith." But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So that the references here to faith constitute a bridge into the 11th chapter. We cross that bridge, and we enter into the 11th chapter, wherein the writer of the epistle develops the meaning and the power and the effects of faith. And furthermore, he illustrates living vital faith by citing its operation in the lives of Old Testament saints. I believe it was G.H. Lang who said that faith is that activity of the heart which secures salvation, whether it be the deliverance of the man himself from eternal ruin or the preserving of his life from being wasted. End of quotes. The Hebrews, then, to whom this epistle is directed, surely were experiencing trials and persecutions, no doubt about that. But the triumph of faith in the lives of those who in the Old Testament also suffered on behalf of their faith becomes in this 11th chapter an incentive to faithfulness and steadfastness in the lives of the Hebrews and to all who would ultimately read this wonderful epistle.